If you have your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you follow as I read verses 1 through 4. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. We'll stop our reading there with verse 4. And as I said a moment ago, in this series of studies, we are thinking about those various events of prophecy which are still ahead of us. We've talked about the rapture of the church and the invasion of Israel by Russia and the regathering of Israel to their homeland and the tribulation period that is perhaps very near. In this study tonight, we want to think about the subject that's probably the best known of all. In fact, what we want to talk about tonight is the only thing some people do know about prophecy, and that is the return of Christ to the earth. But even though this event's so well known, it's still important for us to think about it because there is a lot of confusion about the return of Christ and about the details of the return. And I think that confusion stems probably from the fact that, as we've pointed out several times already in touching on these other aspects of prophecy, the return of Christ is a drama in two acts, and people get the details of those two mixed up. We've talked about the first act of the drama, the rapture, when Christ will appear in the air to catch us up to be with himself. And last week we talked about the intermission between those two acts, the 7 years of great tribulation that will take place on the earth. And so in this study tonight, we want to think about then the second act of the drama, which is the return of Christ all the way to the earth. We've mentioned that in talking about the rapture and the tribulation, but want to look at it in more detail specifically tonight. And we're going to do that by making a comparison of the rapture, what the scripture has to say about the rapture, and about the return of Christ. Even though technically those two together could be referred to as the return of Christ, and some people do refer to them together, I like to always try to make the distinction as to which act I'm talking about and use either the term the rapture or the return of Christ. But a lot of times people use the term return of Christ when they're talking about the rapture, and they use the same term when they're talking about the return of Christ. And so you have to be careful to understand what they're talking about. And I think it's important for us to be careful to use one term or the other, even though, as I say, technically, theologically, the term return of Christ could apply to either the rapture or the return of Christ. But the reason that I'm taking the time to go into this detail about these two returns is that, or these two aspects of the return, is that probably the majority of Christians today who have any teaching at all about prophecy, or at least, let me rephrase that, those who have a general knowledge of prophecy, if they have very much teaching, they understand what we're going to say tonight. But those who have just a general knowledge of prophecy get these two mixed up and, in fact, think really that there's just a return of Christ. But we want to talk about the distinctions between the rapture and the return, but our focus, of course, will be on the return of Christ. First of all, there is a comparison that we want to make in terms of visibility. And this is point number one in your study notes there. An important aspect of the comparison between the rapture of the church and the return of Christ has to do with visibility. One of the ways that we can know that these are two separate events is the way they are referred to in terms of visibility. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which we read a moment ago, you notice that he uses the term there in verse 4 of the day of the Lord. He speaks about the day or the day of the Lord. And that is a reference to the tribulation period, which we talked about last week. And these verses tell us that that tribulation period, all of that great trial and trouble on the earth, is going to catch unbelievers by surprise. It's going to come upon them like a thief in the night. But he says, it will not come upon you believers by surprise. And, of course, what he doesn't say, but what we know from our other studies, is that it won't catch believers by surprise because they'll already be gone in the rapture. And so, and most of us who know about the rapture understand what's going to take place after that anyway. So the rapture is going to catch believers by surprise, but by contrast, the return of Christ will be seen. Turn back to Matthew chapter 24. While you're turning back there, let me remind you that we know that the rapture is coming, but we don't know when. And it's going to be totally unannounced, and it will catch us by surprise in the sense that we don't know when it's coming. We'll know, I think, immediately what's happening, and we won't be surprised at what's happening. But unbelievers will be surprised by that, even though they'll be even more surprised at what's in store for them after the rapture. But in Matthew chapter 24, look at verse 25. And Jesus, of course, was reviewing prophecy for the disciples. And he says in verse 25 of Matthew 24, "See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered." The statement that I really want us to notice is there in verse 27. "As lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the Son of Man be." In verses 24 and 25, or 25 and 26, rather, Jesus says, after I'm gone, there are going to be frequent suggestions that I've come back. But you don't need to bother to even go see, to even go out and check on the people that claim to be Christ, because that's not the way I'm going to come back. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and when I have prepared a place for you, I'll come and receive you unto myself. He had already told them that. But here he says, when I come back, it won't be in the same form that I've been here this time, and so don't even bother to go out and check out the reports when you hear that I've come back, because when I do come back, my return is going to be like lightning that's seen by everybody. As the lightning flashes from the east to the west and everybody can see the lightning, even if they're not out looking for it, that's the way my return is going to be. So in thinking about the visibility of the return of the Lord, the rapture is going to be something that believers are aware of and that believers are caught up in, but the return of Christ is going to be something that's seen by everybody. Another passage which deals with this matter of visibility is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I should have told you to keep a marker in 1 Thessalonians, and then you would have only had a page or two to turn, but go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And look in beginning in verse 6, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he's talking about the return of Christ, and he says in verse 6, "It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." And this is point two that we're talking about here in the study guide. The thrust of the passage is, as you can see, the glory that Christ will receive at his return. And it says that we will be involved in that glory with him. We'll be glorified with him. But notice the clear statement in verse 7 and again in verse 10. It says in verse 7, that the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And then in verse 10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe. So in verse 7, he'll be revealed, he'll be visible, and he'll be accompanied by angels. in verse 10, he'll be seen and he'll be accompanied by believers. And in both cases, it'll be a very visible thing, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who have rejected the gospel. So, again, let's think about the difference. The rapture is compared to a thief breaking in the middle of the night. Nobody knows when it's going to happen. We know it's going to happen, but we don't know when. And it will catch unbelievers, particularly, by surprise. And in the sense of knowing exactly when it's going to happen, it'll catch us by surprise. But the return of Christ will be so evident to everyone that it's described here in terms of flaming fire, in Matthew 24 in terms of lightning from the east to the west. So we know that these have to be two different aspects of the return of Christ. Another way that the return of Christ can be compared to the rapture is not only in terms of visibility, but in terms of value as well. And this is number three. When the return of Christ takes place, it's going to have a certain value. When the rapture of the church takes place, it's going to have a certain value. Turn back a couple of pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul wrote these letters to the Thessalonians primarily to straighten out this issue of the return of Christ in the day of the Lord. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse 9. He says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait," notice this, "and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Here's a interesting, unique description of the Christian life. The bottom line of what he says here in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians 1 is that for the believer, life, above everything else, is really just a matter of waiting for his Son to come back for us. But it's not a matter of just sitting and twiddling our thumbs and wondering if he'll come today. Rather, he says, to wait for his Son and to serve him. We are busy doing things, serving him while we wait for him. And so for the rapture, for the church, the rapture is our hope. That's what we're expecting. So for the church, the rapture is the hope of the church. But in Matthew 24, we're not going to take the time to turn back there because there's just one verse there. But in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, we read that the tribulation period is going to be such a terrible thing that it will only be, it'll be such a terrible thing that it will be shortened because of the hope of those who believe. The believing Jews during the tribulation, people who accept Christ as Savior, Jews and Gentiles, but apparently a tremendous number of Jews, and the Jews will be terribly persecuted, and their hope will be the return of Christ. And so that's the comparison that's in those verses. And this is number three, point B. The return of Christ is the hope of Israel. The rapture is the hope of the church. And Matthew speaks about that very clearly. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, again, just probably across the page in your Bible, a group of verses that we talk about a lot, the rapture is described very clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And we read there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that this is given to us as a word of comfort. Look at verse 18, 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 18, after describing the rapture, he says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." And so the rapture is described as a comfort to the church. These words that we're supposed to comfort each other with are a reference to all those words that describe the rapture. And then in chapter 5, verse 11, that same comfort is given again. He tells us over in chapter 5, verse 11, "Comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing." But by contrast, the return of Christ is something that is a concern to the disobedient. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, We've already read this verse before, but look again at verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says that when he comes back in the return, that the, in flaming fire, he'll be taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so even though it is a comfort to the church to think about the rapture, it should be a concern to unbelievers to think about the return of Christ. And that is question 3, or point 3, subpoint D there. The return of Christ is a concern to the disobedient, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:8. So those are some comparisons that have to do with his appearance from the standpoint of visibility. Another comparison that can be made is in the difference in the way the Bible refers to the appearance that he'll have at his return. First of all, there's some differences in the description of the accompaniment of Christ in the two acts of the drama. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we were just talking about a minute ago, look at verses 16 and 17. And this is point 4a. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." It emphasizes here that the Lord Jesus Christ will come for his church. When he comes at the rapture, he will call us up to meet him. We will go up from the earth to meet him. Bodies will come out of the grave to meet him. But in Revelation chapter 19 and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, both of those places tell us that when he comes, he will come with the saints. Over in 2 Thessalonians and in Revelation chapter 19, both we read about his appearance with his saints. And so you see there's a difference in that apparent in that part of his appearance also. In one place he talks about coming for us, in the other place he talks about calling us about us coming back with him. But also there are differences of description of his appearance in terms of the location of his arrival. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, as we just saw, that he will appear in the air. And this is point 4C. He will appear in the air. But in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, it says that very clearly that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And so point 4D, he will actually stand on the earth in a specific location of which everybody is aware. And we talked last week about how that will be at the climax of that tribulation period and how God will prepare the way for the armies of the world to come and be ready to do battle with him. And he will come onto the earth and will devour those armies. A final comparison of the two acts of the drama of the return of Christ is in terms of the aftermath of the return, the things that will happen after the return of Christ. This is point 5 in the notes. The aftermath of his return. First of all, the aftermath will involve some tests. After the rapture, there will be some tests. After the return of Christ, there will be some tests. 1 Corinthians 4:5 implies that immediately after the rapture of the church will be the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. Now, we don't know exactly when the judgment seat of Christ will take place. The scripture doesn't say specifically as it does with some of the other judgments, but we assume that it will be immediately after the rapture, because at that point all believers will be in heaven. The scripture tells us there in 1 Corinthians 4:5 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It may be that people who go to heaven before the rapture face the judgment seat of Christ as soon as they get to heaven. It may be that those who have gone on to heaven before this are waiting for the judgment seat of Christ. We'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ at the same time. I don't think we need to worry too much about that. But at the very least, those who are caught up in the rapture will face the judgment seat of Christ. And so the aftermath of the rapture, at least for those people, even if the ones who have died and gone to heaven have already faced the judgment seat of Christ, the aftermath of the rapture will be the judgment seat of Christ. And of course, we've talked a number of times before about the fact that the judgment seat of Christ is not to determine whether we get into heaven or not. It is for those who are already in heaven. And it's a judgment of what we've done with our time and effort between the time that we accepted Christ as Savior and between the time that we stand in His presence. And for the believer who has been faithful, that is something to look forward to. It's a motivation to us for godly living as we look forward to it. However, in Matthew chapter 25, let's turn back there and notice what the aftermath of the return of Christ is. There's also a test that those people will face. But in Matthew 25, it's a very different kind of test. This is point 5b. Matthew chapter 25, and look down in verse 31. And here's another of those references to him coming with his holy angels. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he goes on to talk about how those who had been kind to Israel during the tribulation period will go into heaven, and those who were not will go into hell. Now, this description of God's judgment worries a lot of people, concerns a lot of people, and they say it looks like those people got to go to heaven because they were kind to Israel. But if you understand the nature of the tribulation period, and we talked last week about what a time of terrible persecution it will be of believers, and people will be saved during those years. In fact, many, many Jews will be saved during those years of the tribulation. And if we understand the tribulation period clearly enough, we'll realize that during the tribulation period, much more so than it's true today, only those who are believers in Christ would be willing to help the nation of Israel anyway. And so actually, during the tribulation period, doing something to help a Jew will actually be a proof that you are a believer. And so that's the test that God's going to apply to those who live through the tribulation period. The ones who have been helpful to Jews trying to live through that period of time, Jewish believers, will be allowed to go into heaven because that'll prove that they were believers. But of course, there's another description of that judgment that's referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment that will take place. And that is the judgment of all of the unsaved dead. All of the graves will be opened, and all of the bodies gathered from every other place in the world, even if they haven't been buried, and the dead, small and great, will stand before God, and the books of works will be opened, and the Lamb's Book of Life will be opened as well. And by comparison of those books, everybody who stands before God, all of these are unbelievers, of course, but as they stand before God, they may try to recite the good works they've done that would cause them to deserve to be in heaven, and God will have those works recorded there. God keeps track of the good works, even of unbelievers. Did you know that? God keeps track of all of the good things, even that unbelievers do. But he does that so that at that judgment, no one will be able to accuse him of not paying attention to the good that they did. But then there's another book that will be there, and that's the Lamb's Book of Life. And those who are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire. And so the test or the judgment that awaits believers after the rapture is the judgment seat of Christ, where we, though we may be disappointed when we realize how much more we could have done for the Lord, we'll also be rejoicing because God will reward us for those things that we've done for his honor and glory. And by giving us those rewards, which the Bible describes as crowns, whether those are literal crowns or not, I don't know, but we'll have some tangible means of expressing our appreciation to Jesus Christ because we'll cast those crowns at his feet. So that prospect of the judgment seat of Christ is a wonderful prospect that awaits us after the rapture. But those who wait for the great white throne judgment have the prospect of a very terrible kind of judgment, where even the best that they could do will not have been good enough. And they will be found to have not trusted Christ, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire. Another discussion or another aspect of the aftermath of those two returns is that the rapture of the church, of course, is followed by the tribulation. The time periods are the two time periods that follow. The first time period is the tribulation that follows the rapture of the church. That's point 5C. And then the return of Christ is followed by the millennium, Revelation chapter 20. Let's just turn there quickly and remind you of that description of the millennium, the millennial reign of Christ, because it's very, very different from the tribulation period, which we talked about last week. Revelation chapter 20, and notice in verse 1, this is after the tribulation is over, Christ has returned, and the next thing that happens after that is, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is called the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And then the chapter goes on to describe all of the wonderful things that will take place. Besides Satan being gone from the earth, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And there are other details of that given on through this part of the book of Revelation. So the rapture of the church is followed by the great, terrible 7 years of tribulation on the earth. The return of Christ is followed by the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so you see the difference between the two periods can be seen even by something as simple as the kind of things that will take place after the two events. Now, the reason that I've taken the time to make this comparison of these two events is to try to show in as many ways as possible that these are completely separate aspects of the return of Christ. Because, as I say, the average Christian just thinks in terms of the return of Christ and doesn't stop to realize, and in fact many times will reject the idea that Christ is, in a sense, coming back twice. But you can easily see that they're discussing two completely separate aspects of the return of Christ when you look at it from the standpoint of all of these things that we have tonight. Either there's a contradiction in the Bible concerning what's going to happen at the return of Christ, or this is talking about two separate events. But finally, as we wrap this up tonight, let me remind you that God did not intend this to be a concern for us. For those of us who know Christ, God intended that his return be a comfort to us. If we know Christ as Savior, then the return of Christ, the part of the return of Christ that we're going to be involved in is the rapture of the church. When perhaps even those of us in this room tonight will be still alive and will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I think that there's a lot of confusion and fear on the part of some people because of confusion about the details of these two appearances. But if you know Christ as Savior, there's nothing to worry about. The return of Christ at the rapture is a blessed hope for all of us. Even the prospect of death before the rapture is a blessed hope, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so even though this is may seem like a lot of minutiae, may seem like a minor point, I think it's important for you to understand it because, as I say, the average person that you're going to get into conversation with is very likely confused about these things, and you need to understand clearly the difference in these two aspects. And so we're going to stop with that tonight and trust that the Lord will use that to strengthen our own confidence and also the possibility of our helping to teach other people. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, again tonight, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity to look into it tonight. And we pray, Father, that this aspect of your return will not be something that will trouble us, and certainly something that will not confuse us. Help us, Father, to take comfort in the fact that the part of your return which we will be involved in, if death does not take us first, will be that glorious event of being called up to be with you. Nothing to fear, nothing to worry about. But help us, Father, as we think about those who stand before the great white throne judgment, help us, Father, to be encouraged and to be challenged to try to, in whatever way we can, witness to those around us and help to prepare them to come to know Jesus Christ, or perhaps even have the opportunity to bring someone to Christ. And we commit these things to you now in his name. Amen.